All right, this is from Jim Smith. Joe, a notoriously bad golfer, hits his ball off the first tee and watches as it slices to the right and disappears through an open window. Figuring that's the end of it, he gets another ball out of his bag and plays on. On the eighth hole, a police officer walks up to Joe on the course and says, "Did you hit a golf ball through a window back there?" And Joe replies, "Yes, I did." "Well," says the police officer, "it knocked a lamp over, scaring the dog, which raced out of the house onto the highway. A driver slammed into a brick wall to avoid the dog, sending three people to the hospital. And it's all because you sliced the ball." "Oh, my goodness," says Joe. "Is there anything I can do?" "Yes, there is," the cop says. "Try keeping your head down and close up your stance a bit." That's kind of corny, I know. There are three things, three entities that are eternal. The first is God. God exists from time past, or from eternity past, I should say, to eternity future. I remember as a six-year-old boy, I was taught about eternity. Of course, I couldn't comprehend it, and I pictured it like little children do, in concrete forms. I thought of a hallway with a door at the end. You open the door, and there's another hallway with another door, another hallway with another door, on into infinity. That's all I could picture. Well, as I've grown up, I still figure out that in my feeble mind, I can't comprehend what eternity is, especially when you think of eternity past. Eternity past and eternity future. God is eternal. The second entity is your soul and spirit. Your soul and spirit live forever and ever. They have a beginning, but they will go on forever and ever. Now, some people have asked, what do you mean soul and spirit? Well, I take it from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that we are three parts, tripartite: body, soul, and spirit. And I am assuming that the soul is you. The soul is your intellect, your will, your emotions, it's your personality, the basic you. You communicate in the world by means of your body. The physical world, you communicate. You don't really see Stan Toussaint. You see this little old body, but you don't really see Stanley Toussaint. He's in this body. And in the realm of the spirit, you communicate by, your soul communicates in the realm of the spirit by the spirit. So there's a you communicating in this world by the body, you communicating in the spiritual realm by your spirit. So your body, soul, and spirit. Somebody says it's like a three-story house. First story, body. Second story, soul. Third story, spirit. Now, interestingly, some people say lost people don't have the spirit. Well, that's not true. Everybody has a spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For who of people knows the things of a person except the spirit of the person that's in him? That's talking about anybody, lost or saved. Lost people are spiritually dead. Their spirit has no contact with God. Saved people have contact with God by means of the spirit. They know God by means of their spirit. But that goes on forever and ever and ever. Your body doesn't, but you do with your spirit. And the soul and spirit are so intimately bound together that what is said of one is often said of the other. I don't know if you've ever noticed Mary's Magnificat. After she was told she was going to have a child, she says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God." So they're so intimately bound together. But so what is said is one is often said the other. But your soul and spirit are eternal. And the third thing that is eternal is the Word of God. God is eternal. You are eternal. And so is the Word of God. Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. I did not say a thing about this when we went through this passage last week. But notice what verse 35 says. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." The word of God is eternal. That's something like Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 says, "My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what its purpose is." Now, why do you think the Lord puts this in here? Isn't it interesting? He just suddenly puts this in. This statement right in here just seems to be out of place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. It's eternal. Why does he do this? Because he's talking about prophecy. And you have exactly the same thing in Isaiah 55. My word will accomplish what it's purpose to do. It will not return void. I will accomplish the prophecy. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, prophecy from my mouth is going to be accomplished. He's talking about the tribulation period. He's talking about the coming again of Christ. It is going to happen. It is certain. That's why he puts it in there. It is certainly going to happen. So he talks about the flood. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and knew not until the flood came and swept them all away. Now, Genesis 6 talks about the sin of that generation. That's not the point of the Lord here. These people just keep on living as though there's no future judgment. They were eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. They're just going on through life until the flood came and swept them all away, took them all away. Two will be working in the field. One will be taken and the other left behind. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left behind. Person after person after person. Good Bible teachers take this to be the rapture. Can't be the rapture. We discussed this just a bit last Sunday, but I'd like to talk about it just a bit more because my time ran out. I talked too long. But if you notice, it says, verse 40, there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken. Now step back to verse 39. And they did not know, or it says understand, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. The flood came and took the lost away. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their descendants, their wives, I should say, their wives, they went on. The same thing here. One will be taken, and the other left behind to go into the kingdom. One will be taken, and the other left behind to go into the kingdom. The taking away is in judgment. Wait a minute. Two different verbs. If you have a Greek text before you, you'll notice it's a different verb for verse 39. The flood came and took them all away. And then when it talks about the two people in the field and the two people at the grinding mill, it's a different verb, paralambano. And they said the verb that's used the second time has the idea of receiving, of welcoming. Well, that's not necessarily true. It could be taken away. But just for the sake of interest, turn ahead to two chapters. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Notice, if you will, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into their praetorium. That doesn't mean they welcomed him. That's not an idea of receiving him gracefully and nicely. In fact, you'll notice that in John chapter 19, verse 17, they're the same thing. They took Jesus away. Same verb. So it doesn't mean they took him away peaceably. They took him forcibly. So likewise, these, one will be taken in judgment. One will be taken in judgment, the other left behind to go into the kingdom, just as Noah and his sons. Now step back to Matthew 13. I touched this very briefly last Sunday, but I'd like to hit it a little bit harder this Sunday. Repetition is the mother of learning. So Matthew chapter 13, where the parable of the wheat and tares. You know the story very well. And you notice it says, an enemy sowed the tares. And then the next verse says that the servant says, should we take the tares out first? Verse 29, Matthew 13, verse 29, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. That is, there's going to be an age in which good and evil are going to coexist. It's coexisting right now. Then, in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather out the tares and bind them, and then reap the reap the wheat. And he explains the same thing in verse 40. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. He says the same thing again for fishing. He talks about a dragnet. Drop down to verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. They sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. It's the idea of the bad taken out from among the good. In fact, if I may, you'll notice that it says that the end of the age is the kingdom of heaven. The good will be taken out. What do you mean the good will be taken out? Because when Christ returns, at that point, the kingdom begins. There are saved and lost, and he takes the lost out from the saved, and the righteous go on into the kingdom. That's going to be a horrible time. In Revelation, you read about flood, about blood flowing up to the until for 200 miles. It's a river of blood. And then you read in Luke chapter 16 that at the end, he says, there'll be a similar parable in our next Sunday's discussion, where it says the judgment will come, and he says, slaughter them in my presence. Joel 3, multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. That's not talking about whether you're going to trust in Christ or not. That's God's decision. And God is going to slaughter the lost. A terrible, terrible judgment. I don't even like to discuss it. Slaughter them in my presence. It's going to be an awful river of blood from lost people. Well, with that awesome, terrible thought, let's move on now to where we are today. We talked about the parable of the fig tree. Now we move on to the parable of the watchful householder. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 43. Therefore, now notice that, therefore. In other words, because Christ is going to come in a time when you do not think, in a time when everything is going on as normal, I know it's tribulation period, but they'll still be living, just as though there's no judgment coming. Therefore, be on the alert. It literally says, stay awake, but be on the alert is the idea. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Hold it, hold it. Step back to verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. That's true, you can know the general time, but you don't know the day or the hour. That's why he goes on with this parable. You do not know the day your Lord is coming. But be sure, or know this, or you are knowing, but I take it as a command. But know this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now when it says the time of the night, if you've had another translation, may say the word watch. That's correct. You would not know the watch. Well, there are two kinds of watches. There was a Jewish watch and there's a Roman watch. A Jewish watch would last 3 hours. In other words, it'd go from midnight to 3 o'clock, 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, and so on. A Roman watch would be 4 hours, 12 to 4, 4 to 8, and so on. But that's beside the point. If he had known at what general time of the night, he would not have permitted the thief to come in. Now, I'm going to go into a little Greek grammar here. I know this will bore some of you, but others will be interested. When you say if in Greek, if he would have known, if, you can say if four ways in Greek, and there's a different grammatical construction each time. You can say if and assume it's true. If, for instance, in Matthew 12:28, If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm assuming that that's true. It could even be said it's assumed to be true when it's false. Because in Matthew 12:27, the verse before, he says, if I by Satan cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? If is just assumed to be true. Normally it is, but not always. I've heard Bible teachers say, first class condition, it means it's true. No, it doesn't. It's assumed to be true. So that's the first class. The second, assumed to be false. That's what we have here. We'll talk about that more in a second. The third class condition, if, maybe it will happen, maybe it won't. You have it in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, well, maybe you will confess your sins, maybe you won't. But if you do, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. Maybe it will happen, maybe it won't. It's up to you. Or there is a very rare one, very seldom happens in the New Testament, only just a couple of illustrations. It's a fourth class condition, and it means it's possible but improbable. It could happen, but it probably won't. It's like the weather forecast for Sunday morning, 10% chance of rain. It's possible, but it's very improbable. And you find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, in a couple of passages, very rare, but you find them together in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Usually you don't suffer for doing good. Mother Teresa hasn't suffered for doing good. And you find Franklin Graham maybe suffering because of his theology, but he certainly doesn't suffer for the good deeds that he does. Normally, you don't suffer for doing good, but it could happen. It is possible that it would happen. If you are, well, you're blessed. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, here we have a second class. First class, assumed to be true. Second class, assumed to be false. Third class, maybe it will happen, maybe it won't. Fourth class is possible, but improbable. So here we have a second class condition. If he had known. Now the point is, he didn't know. If he had known, he'd stay up and be on the alert to watch for that thief. But he doesn't know. So what do you do if you don't know? You stay alert 24/7. That's the point. You don't know the day or the hour. Since you don't know the day or the hour, be ready. Be like the Boy Scouts. Be prepared. Be prepared. Be prepared. Be on the alert. Now verse 44. For this reason, you be ready too, 24/7. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, he's very precise, at an hour. The day or the hour, we don't know. We can know the general time during the tribulation. We won't be here. But during the tribulation, when you see the Antichrist, the time when he makes the treaty with Israel, the breaking of the treaty, when you see all this, you know the end is near. But you don't know the day or the hour. That's the parable of the watchful householder. Now, page two. The parable of the two servants. Very interesting. Who then, now notice that then, looks at the preceding. He's talking about being ready for the return of Christ. Who then is the faithful and wise? It says sensible, it's phronimos, it means wise. No, sensible is all right. Who is the faithful and wise? Now notice those two descriptions. This one slave is faithful and wise. Now we're going to have two more parables. After this, the one parable is of the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. In the next parable, he emphasizes wisdom. In the next parable, you have the parable of the talents. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. So he's emphasizing faithfulness. So this parable has a person that's both faithful and wise. The next parable, wise. The next parable after that, faithful. So he's emphasizing who then is the wise and faithful servant. Let's talk about it. I'm going to come back to that later. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time? Now, did you notice his responsibility? All he has to do is feed the other slaves. That's all he has to do. He's in charge of the culinary services. I suppose he had a chef under him and assistants. He had another person that would take care of the dining tables and the serving of the food. But he's in charge to make sure that those people are fed three meals a day. Breakfast, when I grew up, was breakfast, dinner, and supper. But now we're more highfalutin. It's breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But he was supposed to make sure that they were fed at the proper time. That's all he had to do, was make sure they were fed. Well, let's see what happens. Blessed. Huh. Exactly the same word that you have in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Remember we said it was used of congratulations. Congratulations to this kind of a person, because that's the person that's going to go into the kingdom. So here, congratulations to that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. All he has to do is to feed the slaves, feed the other servants. If he does that, oh, he's to be congratulated. Isn't that interesting? Who is in charge of feeding other slaves? Well, I hear it said, well, he's talking here about preachers and elders. I don't think so. I think he's just talking about a responsibility that we have. Your responsibility may be a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or you may be an elder or a deacon. But your responsibility may be simply to be working in the field as a salesman. If you're a salesman, be faithful as a servant of the Lord as a salesman. Ladies, don't you ever say to me, I'm just a housewife. That just frosts me. Don't you ever say that. A housewife is a noble, noble thing. And if you're supposed to be a housewife to the glory of God. God just wants you to be faithful and wise in looking forward to his coming, but be faithful in what you're doing in the meantime. So just blessed is the person who does his job just as God expects him to do. Whatever your job is to be done for the glory of the Lord. I used to say, if you're a salesman, be the best salesman on the force. And I was corrected by a gentleman who said, that's not fair, Stan. Because if you're competing with other people who don't care about their families, they don't have the same priorities you do, they're going to outsell you. Be the best salesman as you can. Be the best salesman that you can be. That's all the Lord wants. It doesn't say you have to be the best in sales force. Wonderful if you are. But keep your priorities straight is the point. Well, I'll move on. Verse 47. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now here's why he has to be congratulated. He is no longer in charge of the culinary services. He's now in charge of the whole kit and caboodle. If you can be trusted with a littler thing, smaller thing, a little thing, you can be trusted with a major thing. If you're faithful in a little thing, you'll be faithful in a large thing. That's all he's saying. Congratulations to that person. Isn't that wonderful? If you're faithful in what God has given you to do, in the coming kingdom, he's going to reward these people generously, greatly, and that may be you. So be faithful and wise. Well, let's move on now. But if that evil slave says in his heart, oh, my master is not coming for a long time, and he shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards. Now, notice what he's doing. He abuses other people. You've heard me say this over and over and over again. You can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he gets along with other people, especially fellow Christians. And here this person begins to beat his slaves, abuse his privilege, and then carouse, eating and drinking with drunkards. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 50. Well, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know. And he shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. This is obviously talking about a lost person. He's going to be cut in pieces. The Greek literally says he's going to be cut in two. Well, it could be because you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about prophets who are sawn in two, probably looking at Isaiah, who is sawn in two by tradition. But probably just being cut in pieces, whatever it is going to be judged and assigned a place with hypocrites. Hypocrites. Great honks. Step back one chapter and look at chapter 23. Look what the Lord says. Verse 13, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you scribes and verse 29, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Judgment, judgment with the scribes and the Pharisees. Classic hypocrites. They professed the name of Christ, but they weren't real. They said they were slaves, but they were not genuine slaves of Christ. And there should be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, wherever you have this expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth in the Gospel of Matthew, it always looks at the judgment at the end of the tribulation. Did you hear me? Whenever Christ says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it always looks at the judgment at the end of the tribulation. Hold it. Wait. Hold it. I thought you said, someone will say to me, the rapture takes place first, and then 7 years of tribulation. And you're correct. You're absolutely correct. But the principles, and we're going to see this later on, the principles that are for those who will be in the tribulation also relate to us who are looking forward to the rapture. He's looking to us to live the same way. The rapture is not in this book. You don't find the rapture in the Gospel of Matthew. The first reference to the rapture is John 14. In the Upper Room Discourse, where the Lord Jesus says, where I am, there you will be also. I come and take you to myself. That's the first allusion to the rapture. Then you don't have much about the rapture until you get to the epistles. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a long description of what the rapture is going to be like. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we shall be caught up to be together with them in the air. And then later in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's the rapture. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. You have it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, I don't want to put off this garment of my body. I want this garment of my body to be clothed over upon with a new body. I'd rather not die. I'd rather not go through that process. So you have the rapture in a number of places, but the first time is John 14. You don't have it here. This is simply talking about the end of the tribulation, what will be like when Christ returns. Now, that brings us to the parable of the 10 virgins, a fourth parable. Now, my dear friends, this is an extremely difficult passage. When I was preparing this lesson, I read more than 20 books on the parable of the 10 virgins. I could not find two that agreed on details. Out of 20, more than 20, I suppose 22 or something like that, more than 20 books. Because we don't know enough about what the procedure was in Jewish weddings. You'll find that some say this took place and this took place, and what they're doing basically is extrapolating what took place in Arab Palestinian weddings around 1900, 1950, and what they're doing is they're reading back from what Arab weddings were, Palestinian weddings, back to Jewish weddings. Well, first of all, that's a big leap from Arab weddings to Jewish weddings, and then 2,000 years. We don't know enough about it. So I'm just going to take, as I've studied this, what I see to the basic procedure in a Jewish wedding. And as I've studied it, I've come to the conclusion that there are four steps. The first step was contract, a contract. Malachi 2:14, she is your wife by covenant. We've said this before, the basic issue in marriage is not sexual intercourse. That follows. The basic issue of marriage is a contract. She is your wife by covenant. So when you get married, you are actually signing a contract. I, John, take thee, Mary, to be my wedded wife, and I, Mary, take you, John, to be my wedded husband, and so on. And you're making a contract. So marriage is essentially a contract. So this was usually done about a year before the marriage. Many times by the husband, by the fathers of the two, the father of the groom, the father of the bride. Sometimes, of course, the bride, the groom would be involved as well. But there would be this contract. It's interesting, one time when we were in Israel, we were in Ashdod. And there's a lovely park there, and my wife and I, and some of us who were on the tour, we're walking to that park, and we saw a young couple walking together. And the guide explained to me that this is the first time they'd met, that the parents had already made the contract, and now they were walking together just to get acquainted before the wedding. Talk about a first date. Wouldn't you pay attention on that one? You'd look at every little nuance of thought and statement to see, what am I getting attached to here? But the contract would take place. Then about a year later, the groom would go to the bride's house, and they would go through a ceremony to complete the contract. Now, some say this is where the dowry was settled. And that's why it took so long. Remember, the groom was delayed in coming on the parade route. It could be that the selling of the dowry. One time when I was in West Kenya, I was with a Dallas Seminary graduate, and he gave me the privilege of sitting in where the two families were bargaining. The bride, or the fiancé, the bride-to-be, was a Christian. Her parents were not. And so the two families were going to bargain about what was the dowry going to be. And it was no small ceremony. They had a long kind of a brush arbor, a tent, and the bride's family on one side and the groom's family on the other, and then the arbitrator with some witnesses in the middle. The arbitrator had a tremendous sense of humor. He said, I suppose you're wondering why we're gathered here today. And of course, that just loosened up everybody for laughing. And then they began to bargain. They had it pretty well settled until finally the bride's family was not satisfied. And so the groom had to throw in a goat. I remember that. The final thing was a goat. So then they had a celebration. A big celebration. They had a meal and with national foods. It was very delicious. They had a wonderful time. So I could see what was going on. Probably that would take place in the bride's home, or the father of the bride. And so they would dicker over what would be. Then they'd have the third step was a procession with lamps and torches. To go to the groom's house. And it would be a time of celebration. And then finally, the marriage would be consummated in the groom's house. They'd go to the groom's house and then consummate the marriage there. And they'd have a celebration. It could last as long as a week. All right, with that as a background, let's look at this parable of the 10 virgins. Good night. I have to hurry. Then the kingdom of heaven will become comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps. Now, immediately we have a problem. What do you mean by lamps? Well, the Jews would often use a lamp like this. This is a replica. It's not an actual one, but it's a replica, very, very accurate. They would put oil in this lamp, then have a wick sticking out here. There usually would be olive oil, and this would be a lamp. And this is about the size. Some would be larger, of course. And by the way, this is what you'd have in the tabernacle or the temple. It's the lamp stand. It's not the candle stand. It's the lamp stand. They'd have these lamps, seven of them, on the candelabra, or in that setting. But the other possible meaning is a torch. Now, I don't see how much light could be given in a parade route with a little lamp like this. And besides, the wind would very quickly blow it out. And the word that's used for lamp is normally luknos. That's not the word you have here. It's lampos. And lampos is used of a torch. We won't take the time to look at it, but if you look at John 19, they came out to meet the Lord Jesus, to get the Lord Jesus, or Judas with the Jewish leaders. Judas came out, and the people had with them, it says, lanterns and torches and instruments of warfare. So it probably means torch. Well, if it's a torch, what do you mean by a torch? It'd be a pole with the cloth wrapped around it, soaked in oil. And that would give a great deal of light. It'd be a torch. So probably, I think it here to be probably a torch. And they went out to meet the bridegroom. That word meet is a very technical word. It has the idea to escort. They would meet the groom and then escort that groom wherever he was going. So, and we're going to find it again in a minute. So they came out for this escort of the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish. Five were prudent or wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. In other words, they had the oil poured on the torch already. And that's all they thought they'd need. But the wise took oil in flasks along with their torches. Now, when the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Nothing wrong with that. Now, this is a beautiful description. They got drowsy, then they finally just went to sleep. Many preachers have had that experience. I have never had anybody fall asleep while I was preaching. I've had them desperately praying, but never fall asleep. I get a great deal of comfort from Paul when he was preaching in Ephesus and Eutychus fell soundly asleep. So asleep was he that he fell out the window. I get a great deal of comfort from that. Of course, we've all had people fall asleep. I've had people fall asleep in this class. I hate that. They began to get drowsy and BS. Nothing wrong with that. But at midnight, now it doesn't mean specifically at midnight. The Greek literally says in the middle of the night. Could be midnight, could be 11 o'clock, could be 2 o'clock. In the middle of the night, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom. Did you notice, ladies and gentlemen, nothing about the bride in this whole ceremony? It's the groom. Because in biblical days, Old Testament and New Testament, the main person at a wedding was the groom. I think it shows something of the decadence of Western culture that the bride gets all the glory today. I'm teasing. It's a beautiful ceremony we have today. But literally, that's why the church is the bride. Christ is the groom. And the emphasis here is on the groom. Obviously, in this ceremony, this wedding procession, the bride would be with him. Another time in Egypt, in the daytime, we saw one of these wedding processions. They were laughing and joking, and they were having a good time, the groom and the bride going to their particular destination. Well, at midnight, middle of the night, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet, the same word, to escort him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Now, that word trimmed is the word kosmeo, which could mean trim, of course, but it basically means to arrange, to put in order. Ladies, that's the basis of the word cosmetics. So what are you doing? You're arranging your faces. Thank God for that. I think we men ought to start using cosmetics. But anyway, they put their lamps in order, their torches in order, probably. The torches were still burning, but they'd be charred pieces, and they'd have to brush them off and so on. So they got their torches in order. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our torches are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, there'll not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Now, doesn't that sound terribly selfish? Go to the dealers and buy some for yourself. Take care of it yourself. I'm not going to share. Have you ever noticed that it's so hard to teach children to share? One of the first words that children learn is mine. Mine. And it's hard to teach them to share. It sounds like this is terribly selfish. Well, a couple of things. First of all, if they did not have enough oil for both of them, their lamps would go out and they'd be walking in the dark. Now, if you've been in Israel, you know that the terrain is very difficult. It's not smooth. It's difficult. Almost every time somebody falls, you constantly pray that nobody will fall and hurt themselves, because and here at night without torches. But more than that, I take it that the lighted torch would be glorifying the groom. The brighter the torch, the more glory for the groom in this wedding procession. And here, if they didn't have enough oil, they'd be disregarding the groom. So that's why this torch is so important. It's very crucial. So no, you go and buy some. Now, have you ever noticed it's the middle of the night? Where in the brown-eyed world are they going to get oil? They'd have to wake somebody up and get them to come out and sell them some oil. So verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Cataclysmic. Awful. And later, the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Doesn't that sound familiar? Yes, it does. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Lord, Lord. Duplication indicates strong emotion. Lord, Lord, open up for us. The door shut. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now, very quickly, let me bring this to a conclusion. I'd like to bring out the first point is this. Your lifestyle reveals your belief system. What you believe always determines how you act. Well, I don't believe in anything. I'm an atheist. That's a belief system. You cannot believe nothing. That's impossible. You have to believe something. And what you believe is going to determine how you live. That's what he's saying here. Do you believe that Christ could come at any moment? I don't nearly enough. I get so occupied with living, I don't dwell on that enough. I need to do much, much more. Stay awake. Be alert. You don't know when the rapture is going to take place. As I said, the lessons here relate to the rapture. Your lifestyle determines what you believe. I'll bring up that point a little bit more next time. The second thing, wisdom is both faithfulness and obedience. Who is a faithful and wise servant? The one that just fulfilled his job. Who is the wise virgin? The one that just did what she's supposed to do. In other words, you cannot separate wisdom from faithfulness. Those two go together. If you're wise, you'll be faithful. If you're faithful, you'll be wise. Those two go together. So the faithful and wise servant, yes. The wise virgins, oh, they're faithful. And we're going to find that the next week, the faithful servant is wise. The two go together. Who is the faithful and wise servant? The one who is living in expectation of the Lord's coming. The third and final lesson. Your first lesson, your lifestyle is determined by your belief system. Second lesson, faithfulness and wisdom go together. You can't separate them. The third lesson is this. Your soul is eternal. How long is eternity? We don't know. But I've heard it explained this way. Eternity is as though a sparrow would take a grain of stone, one grain of stone, from the Rock of Gibraltar, every 1,000 years. That 1,000 years would represent 1,000,000 years in eternity. When that rock of Gibraltar had finally been carried away, grain by grain, then eternity will just begun. I can't say how important it is to prepare for eternity. The door was shut. Don't wait. Don't wait. If you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, you're being foolish. You're being stupid. And you're certainly not expressing faith. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I cannot say it strongly enough. Don't wait. You don't know. Something may take you just that quickly. We don't know. Don't, as the scriptures say, boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring forth. We have no idea. Jim LaBar, was expecting to be with us this morning. We don't know. And the same thing could happen to any person in this room. Now, I'm convinced that in a room this large, there are people who are professing to be Christians, but you've never really said, I'm not trusting my own good deeds. I'm not trusting the church. I'm not trusting religious ordinances. I'm only trusting in Jesus, who died for me and paid for my sins on the cross and is alive. That's how you are right with God. I never knew you. John 17:3, the Lord Jesus says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Everybody lives for eternity. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is a life in contact with God. It's a life that's come to know Christ as Savior. And I pray God that every person, I pray God that every person in this room this morning has placed his or her faith in Christ. If you haven't, I beg of you to do it right now. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know your life. I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word that's eternal. We thank you that you are eternal. And we thank you that you've given to us a quality of life, knowing you forever and ever and ever. And I pray that every person in this room may know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. If not, I ask, Father, that you give them no rest until they find their rest in Christ. Watch over us now this week. Honor yourself in our lives. Comfort those who are having difficulties, sicknesses, deaths. Give them encouragement. And just work through our lives. May we be faithful and wise this week. In Jesus' name, amen.